Well, we're looking at that long passage from Luke's Gospel. There's a bit in it, isn't there? Let me say at the start, it will be helpful if you have your Bible open. If you've got a Bible there on your phone and paper, if you need one, there's some out in the foyer. And this, every week that's the case, it'll be helpful this week too, because there's so much we're going to have to move through details. So that's helpful if you can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. Thank you that you shine your light. And you shone your light, even now as we've heard it. So as we continue to reflect on it, by your Spirit, please help us to see this light and to live in the light. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just a little nervous about the world. It's a line from a song that you've almost certainly never heard. I only heard it once or twice. It was by a band in Christchurch in the late 1990s called Scarecrow. A few people thought they'd be the next big thing. Evidently they weren't. But that line stuck with me because it captured something a lot of people felt at the time, being nervous about the world, worries about the turn of the millennium, the predictions of disaster that were around, along with the Y2K bug, which people thought would send planes crashing to Earth and society crumbling into dystopia. Well, if you fast forward 25 years to now, that song could probably be written today. Just a little nervous about the world. On the back of COVID, all the upheavals associated with it and the things around it, wars in Europe and the Middle East, financial difficulties, a lot of people are nervous about the world. It surprises me how many people I have just kind of casual conversations with just out in the community who say things like, oh, things are getting pretty messed up, aren't they? Don't know where it's going. All sorts of people feel that way. There's a famous atheist thinker called Sam Harris. He's often called one of the four horsemen of the atheist apocalypse, which is a weird thing, right? But he was one of the sort of premier kind of angry atheists in the world a while ago, still kind of is. He's extremely critical of faith in all its forms and anything like prophecy or anything like that. He's very critical of it. But in a New Year's podcast this year that he was nervous about, yes, I listened to him, in his New Year's podcast at the start of this year, he said he was nervous about 2024. He spoke of the major wars going on, fearing that they would spread, of the 2024 American presidential election, which he's sure will bring out societal division even more. He spoke of AI and the spread of misinformation through social media. And then he said, the tug of history can be felt everywhere and it's ominous. I honestly don't think I've ever felt this concerned about the state of the world. There he is, nervous about the world. And then we come to our Bible passage today. And you might think you're giving us more reasons to be nervous about the world. And in one sense, that might be true. I certainly would have used to have thought that this sort of passage was very much reasons to be nervous about the world. And there's a truth to that. But also, if we understand it rightly, and especially listen to what this passage says very carefully, I think we'll find in and amongst it, above all, reasons for hope. So let's jump into it. As we do, though, I want to acknowledge something. And for those of us who are newer here, maybe newer to Christianity, you can switch off for a second. One thing that's true for all of us, this passage, there's a lot going on in it, and it's tricky. That's true. But for some of us who might have been Christians for longer, we might have very strong ideas about certain things. I want to acknowledge that in the last, especially the last couple of hundred years, since the late 1770s, some Christians have built a lot of theology out of this passage. Especially more, not so much this one, but the slightly different but equivalent rendering of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 24. That's particularly the one that's been built out of. But it's similar to this. Now, obviously today, I won't be able to go and cover all the issues and all the questions that would raise out of that for some people. I'm not sure I could have had 3 hours, to be honest, and I'm not sure if I'd have the ability. But I hope to get, we won't go for 3 hours, but I hope together we can look freshly at this teaching of Jesus here, which God has inspired for us in Luke's Gospel, and see some of the big main things that come through. And of course, I'm happy to chat afterwards about other questions people may have. Now, this is part of a bigger, everyone can switch back in now. This is part of a bigger story, of course, and we pick up Luke's gospel with Jesus having just had a run of confrontations with religious leaders. We've been seeing that in the weeks leading up to camp. Notably, these confrontations have happened as Jesus was teaching where? In the temple courts. So the temple's featured in a big way. And that, for that reason, it's in some ways not surprising that in verses 5 to 7, the start of the passage we just read, there's an interaction between Jesus and those who are with him, which leads to a question about that's based around the temple. See, in verse 5, some of those who were with Jesus speak about how beautiful this temple is with its stones and adornments. This was the temple that Herod built, and it was a beautiful building. It had been worked on for about 50 years, and it was going to take another, when Jesus was speaking, been worked on for about 50 years, it was going to take about another 30 years to finish after he spoke. It had huge white marble stones. Some of the stones which we've found in excavations measure nearly 13 meters long and 3.5 meters high and over 4 meters deep. These huge things. And there are ancient sources that say that there were some stones there that were even bigger. And they were beautifully made, beautifully crafted too. There's some stones that were from that period that still survive. And you can see, even though they're 2,000 years old now, the workmanship that went into them. They're beautifully made. The temple, the Jerusalem temple, was a wonder of the ancient world. And so Jesus' response to what they say is a shock in verse 6. Let's hear it again. As for what you see here, these stones you're looking at, that you've just talked about, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now his hearers were shocked when he said that. And they ask in verse 7, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to happen? Now, note there, what they're asking is about what Jesus had just said. These stones of that first century temple in Jerusalem being thrown down, the destruction of that temple. Jesus' answer goes wider than that. I think he actually answers with more than what they're asking. But it's important to remember it's based out of that question about the temple. So, to his answer, which covers almost the rest of this chapter and has a lot in it. He begins with something absolutely key, which sits over all the rest of his answer, but I think is often forgotten. And it's this. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Watch out, he says in verse 8, that you're not deceived. And there are two initial dangers in that verse that he points to here, dangers for being deceived. The first one is people saying, I am he. In other words, I am Jesus, or I am the Messiah. I'm God's special king, his special person. That's the first one. The second is people saying, the time is near. He says, when people say that, do not follow them. Don't be taken in. Don't be fooled. And it is an astonishing testimony to the dullness of human hearts and ears that people who get very interested in predictions and things like we see in this chapter are constantly, and for 2,000 years have been constantly, fooled by people who say things like this. People who claim to be someone extra special with God. You know, you've got to follow me because I've got the special truth. I've done this research. I've got a special teaching. I've got special access to truth from Jesus. He's anointed me in a particular way. I'm in some way his special representative. People are fooled by that. And even more often, people saying, the end is near. We know it. We know it's about to happen. We might not know the day, but it's going to be in the next, blah, blah, blah. I don't know if you remember seeing any of these, which did claim to know the day, billboards that were around in 2011. There was a few around in New Zealand, quite a few in the States. They said the judgment day would be 21st of May, 2011. And note there the guarantee sign up, and this is genuine too. The Bible guarantees it. I saw these 10 years ago and I thought, I better look this up to see if it wasn't a hoax. No, it was real. It was real. It's hard to believe that people who talk so much about the Bible, as these guys did, could not take notice of Jesus' direct warnings to not do this. Don't be fooled, he says, when people say the time is near. But actually, these billboards are just the latest, or one of the latest, in many, many claims to know the times, which Jesus warned us not to. So I just want to, at this point, plead with this one thing. As soon as someone claims to know in a special way that the time is near or some special information, or oh, look, we can see this and this and this and this, and this, and this, so it must be. I remember I had a person once who was teaching me some stuff when I was young, a kid. I wasn't a Christian at that stage, but this person was a Christian. And I said, we don't know the day or time, do we? And she said, no, but we know it'll be within this period. Can I plead with this? As soon as someone says something like this, open up to Luke chapter 21 or to Matthew chapter 24 or Mark chapter 13. They'll both do the job just as well. And remind yourself that Jesus said, not only we don't know of such things, such details, but he warned us against taking that kind of attitude, speculating in that way. Anyway, Jesus also warns in verse 9 not to get too caught up with reports of wars, etc., because those things aren't directly connected to the end either. So those things must happen, they'll go on, but it doesn't mean the time's coming. Don't be fooled. That's the first thing he says, and that says over everything else. But then, with that clear warning in place, he goes on to more of a telling, a kind of a foretelling of what is actually going to happen in answer to this question about the temple. And he says a number of things. He says, above all, it'll happen. And that's in the section that Luke's kind of helpfully marked off for us, because you see at the start of verse 10, it's got an introduction to Jesus has been speaking, but it sort of interjects that then he said to them, puts another introduction to his speech. And then down in verse 29, it interjects again with Luke saying, he told them this parable. So there's kind of a chunk there in the middle, which is the foretelling bit. What will happen? What is he saying is going to happen? Well, there is, I think, a fairly clear structure here in this bit that marks a few different things out here in Luke. I'll try to quickly point to it, though obviously there's not enough time for all the details. But firstly, verses 10 to 11, great signs and fearful events. Jesus speaks of nations rising against nations, of earthquakes, famine and disease, fearful events and great signs from heaven. And he's picking up strongly here on Old Testament language and images of the great day of the Lord, which is interesting because the great day of the Lord seems to have kind of multiple fulfillments. We'll see that some of these events and images are picked up as we approach the cross in Luke. They kind of come up again, especially things like signs from heaven and things. This great day of judgment, when the Son of God took the judgment for sin upon himself, is in one sense a fulfillment of the great day of the Lord. But also we'll see there's an element of it fulfilled in a, I guess, a smaller way, but a significant way, at the destruction of the temple, when, as it says in verse 22, all that is written will be fulfilled. And then, finally, the day of the Lord's also expected in the coming of Jesus, as we'll also see, and we kind of heard that in our 1 Thessalonians reading as well. And that's often the way with biblical prophecy. Some of us don't like that, but it's just the truth. There's multiple levels of fulfillment. And here it's introduced, we see introduced a big picture of the day of the Lord. And Jesus is going to come back with that to very similar language of that at the end of this chunk, as we'll see. So, first, he introduces it with this big picture of the coming of the day of the Lord, but then he moves quickly on to what will happen before all this. So verse 12, before all this, and then verses 12 to 19, he speaks of what will happen first. And as we read through those verses, we heard them read so well just before, we heard of persecution for Jesus' sake. As he says in verse 12, people will be persecuted for my sake. And we hear of proclamation of the message of Jesus through that persecution. So even though the persecution is going on, the proclamation, the telling of the message of Jesus is still happening. Verse 13, for instance. And of ultimate protection amongst that, for instance, in verse 18. And that, of course, is exactly what happened to the first disciples, some of those who were hearing these words on that day. If you read the book of Acts, it's almost as if it's playing out those exact words. They're handed over to kings and governors. Some of them are put to death. They bear witness to Jesus all the same. And God protects them, either by keeping them from harm or ultimately protecting them even through death, which I think is one of the reasons Jesus says, on the one hand, some will be killed, and that only two verses later he says, not a hair on your head will perish, because he's talking about more than just physical protection at that point, more than just immediate protection. So these verses, 12 to 19, talking about the things that will happen before all this, were fulfilled in the first instance in the years immediately after Jesus spoke, immediately after these events. But they continue to be echoed today because we're still in a time when people are persecuted and indeed killed for the sake of Jesus' name regularly all around the world. In fact, I recently heard that there were more people killed in the 20th century for following Jesus than in all of the previous 19 centuries put together. And I suspect there'll be a similar pattern continuing this century. And we're also in a time where that persecution leads to opportunities for witness to Jesus still. Even the sort of persecution, certainly the sort of persecution we're talking about there, where people are martyred, killed, that leads to the chance for people to speak of Jesus. But even the sort of persecution that's more likely to happen in our country, not as likely to be martyred, but people will very possibly think that you're foolish, narrow, out of date for following Jesus. That still leads to opportunities to stand for him and to speak the truth of him, just like it did. And we're still in a time where God sovereignly protects and works through all of that for the good of his kingdom and for those who serve him. And so, like Jesus told those people who were there that day looking at the temple with him, like them, we too are to endure. Verse 19, stand firm and you will win life. That command and that promise to stand firm, it was there for the first generation. It's echoed for us today. Well, next, and I must move quickly, we see Jesus foretell a particular fearful event. He's spoken of great and fearful events. He speaks of a particular one in verses 20 to 24, I think. And here it's important to remember the question that Jesus was asked at the beginning again about the temple that they were standing looking at and about that being destroyed. Well, here he seems to answer that question most directly, because verses 20 to 24 seem to me unavoidably to refer to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, something that happened in AD 70, because Roman armies did surround the city, and it was dreadful for nursing mothers, and people had to flee, and there was great distress, and Jerusalem was trampled, absolutely trampled, by the Roman Gentiles. And those very stones that Jesus had been asked about were indeed thrown down and destroyed. In fact, here's a photo of some of them still sitting at the base of the Temple Mount today that were thrown down, those stones thrown down in AD 70. So here was a particular instance of fulfillment of warnings about rejecting God's Messiah, about rejecting his chosen king. Because through Luke's gospel, especially in the last sort of 10 chapters or so, we've seen Jesus reiterate these warnings in his parables about the danger of rejecting God's king. He's been drawing on Old Testament images of Israel as the vineyard and other things and saying, you've got to beware not to reject God's king. But the warnings that he gave were largely ignored. And after a while, this instance of judgment happened. But that instance of judgment is also a foretaste of a greater judgment. And that is what's returned to in verses 25 to 28 as Jesus comes again to great signs and fearful events. Did you notice how verses 25 and 26 again go back to very similar language to what we saw in verses 10 to 11, talking about signs from heaven and great events happening? But there's an extra element in verse 27, the element of the coming of the Son of Man in a cloud with great power and glory. That's using language from chapter 7 of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. I know there's a lot going on in this today. We can't avoid it. Just try to stay with me. Using language from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. And that's interesting because the coming of the Son of Man language from Daniel 7 is used in Luke and Acts, particularly of the cross and especially the resurrection. So that's where it often most often talks about the Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man coming in the clouds and things. And so again, you have layers of fulfillment because it's particularly seems to be particularly fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus, but and his ascension, sorry, resurrection and his going back to his Father. But here it seems clearly to be pointing forward to when Jesus will finally return and bring the judgment of God, as it says later in verse 35, on all those who are on the face of the earth. So you've got multiple levels of fulfillment even there. Now, at one level, That's a scary picture, isn't it? Of the judgment of God coming as Jesus returns. There's no doubt about that. In one sense, it is more reason to be nervous about the world. And let's remember to be clear, we don't know when it will happen. Jesus has made that very clear for us in verses 8 to 9 to try and stop us pinpointing times and saying that the time is near in that way. But we do know it will happen. Just as the judgment on Jerusalem, which he predicted, happened, this will happen too. Jesus will return with judgment. And let me say, you don't want to face that judgment without being prepared. So I hope you are prepared by knowing the one who is returning and knowing how to be made right with God through him before that happens. If you're not, you can be. If you want to know more about that today, please speak to me or speak to someone here. Or if you want to know more about it in a bigger way, come over the following weeks because we'll find out more about exactly how to be made right with God through him. But for those who are made right with God through Jesus, who do know and trust him, a surprising note of hope and confidence bursts through here. Look at verse 28. It's a wonderful verse. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. See, if our trust is in Jesus, then his coming is a time of redemption, of things being brought into rightness, of freedom. And I remember realizing this change myself. I was nervous about the world leading up to the year 2000. I was very nervous about it at times. But shortly before the year 2000, I became a Christian. And after a while, I realized that whenever Jesus came, and no matter how messed up the world might be until then, I knew the one who was coming to put things right. And more than that, the one who was coming to put things right had died for me. We'll see that in the coming weeks. And when you know that, you can lift up your heads. You can lift up your head in hope. And that is a wonderful thing. But Jesus isn't quite finished in his teaching yet. He's kind of finished in his prediction-y bit in some ways. But he's got more teaching. We need to follow it through. So having told us of things that were to come, he next tells us a big so. Now here's so what? So, because of what he's told us, he says, first of all, be aware. In verses 29 to 33. He tells this parable of the trees, fig tree and other trees, and they sprout leaves. And when they do, you know summer is on its way. And in the same way, he said to those who were standing before the temple looking at those beautiful stones, he says, when you see the things that I've said, when you see them starting to happen, when you see persecution and proclamation happening, the temple being destroyed, when you see other great distresses, you know then that I am coming. We don't know when, he's warned us about that, but these things happening means he is coming. Just like when you see the leaves on the tree, you know the summer's coming. And of course, some of these things have happened. The destruction of the temple has happened. Some are still happening, as we've seen. And in fact, that fits very well with a perplexing little statement in verse 32 that often confuses a lot of people, and understandably in a way. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened, or literally until all these things are happening, or are in the process of happening, or in the process of having happened. Now, some people think this passage must be all about times much later, very close to when Jesus returns, and therefore, they say, well, this generation can't mean this generation. It must mean this age or this race. I've thought that myself in the past. And to be fair, the word for generation, a genea, it is, that word can occasionally mean race or age. Not very often, but occasionally. But that interpretation's always seemed rather pushed to me. And I've become convinced this week it almost certainly means this generation in the plain sense that it usually does. And that's because Jesus uses the term this generation, not just generation, but this generation, quite a lot of times in this gospel. And just a few examples here up on the screen. Whenever he uses the term this generation, it's always talking about that particular generation who were alive that he was speaking to at that time. But that makes sense, of course. If he has in mind the destruction of the temple and the persecution and the proclamation, those kind of things that were going to happen very soon, and then they either happened or at least had started happening during the lifetime of the generation he was speaking to, this generation. So therefore, as verse 31 says, the kingdom of God is near. It's near. We don't know when the final time will come, but the leaves are already budding. Things are happening as Jesus said they would. So be aware. Watch. And verse 34 to 36, don't be distracted. Jesus' warning in verse 34 is very apt and something we need to keep in mind. One of the things that happen when people get nervous about the world and about what's going on is they get weighed down with the state of things. And then they might do one of two things. They might turn to drink and parties, carousing and drinking, to try and kind of hide from or numb that worry. Let's party like it's 1999. Why? Because we're partying? No, because we don't want to imagine what it's going to be like after that. So you kind of weigh yourself down, get burdened down and distracted through that. Or the other one is you might try to distract yourself from the realities by burying yourself in the normal stuff of life, throwing yourself into work or into kids' activities or into relationships, the cares of life, which of course come with the anxieties of life in verse 34. And then you're distracted. Indeed, that happens to Christians too. Slowly, slowly, the creep of the stuff of life takes the focus away from Jesus. And before you know it, you're not focused on him at all. You stop going to church, just about never come. You stop reading your Bible, don't really pray. You're not even aware of the fact that he's going to return at some point. It's not on your mind. Jesus warns, don't be distracted, or it will come upon you like a trap. And, verse 36, watch and pray for the strength to stay focused, to be ready when the Son of Man comes. Whatever you make of the rest of it, watch and pray to be ready so you can stand before him with confidence and hope rather than end up shocked and in fear. So in a sense, Jesus finishes as he started with a warning to be aware, to not be fooled, neither to be distracted, to keep your eyes and your heart on Jesus, and then you won't have to be nervous about the world. That's the end of this kind of section of teaching here. But it's not quite the end of the chapter. There are these interesting two little verses that finish the chapter, which I'm calling the anticipation in verses 37 and 38. Jesus tells us that each day at that time, during this time, the week, it was during the week leading up to Easter, Jesus' pattern was going to the temple to teach, that temple that would soon be thrown down, going to the temple to teach, and then he'd go out at night and stay on the hill opposite the Mount of Olives. And at one level, Luke's just informing us of Jesus' pattern at that time. But the Mount of Olives detail is interesting. That Jesus did that is interesting. For a number of reasons. One of them is that in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, it says this about the Lord. On that day, the day of the Lord that is, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Well, Jesus is each night going out and placing his feet on the Mount of Olives. And we're about to see the Lord coming to the beginning of his great day, where the judgment will fall on the Lord himself and mighty fulfillment will begin at the cross and the resurrection. We need to trust in him and stand firm, for he died to save us and rose to complete our salvation. Let us receive the salvation he brings. We're going to see the wonder of how he brings that salvation as it unfolds from Luke's gospel next week. In the meantime, let's pray.